As he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voice, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you tonight for loving us and caring for us. This is a special night tonight, a Thanksgiving service that we set aside each year that we might pay special thanks to you, and that, Lord, we might think over the glorious things and the grace that you've bestowed on us, Lord, through the year, and that we might be grateful and appreciative, that we might show gratitude and praise for all that you've done and for all that you are. Heavenly Father, as we look through this passage tonight, may we see our own failings and may we see the grace of God that pulls us out of our failings and gives us the hope that we need to move forward for Christ's sake. We love you, Jesus. Thank you and praise you for your goodness and love to us. And it's in your holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to take just a moment and I want to go back in this same passage and go 4 verses up from the passage that I just read to you. And I want to read those verses, starting at verse 7. "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" So Jesus said this should be the life statement of the Christian. We are unworthy servants. We are unworthy slaves. And all that we have done is nothing more than just our duty to do it. That's a call on our life to quit whining and griping and moaning and complaining and step on our rights to be appreciated. Now, wow, that kind of flies in the face of human nature, doesn't it? Because we want credit when credit's due. We want to be recognized. We want to be appreciated. We want to be thanked. We like the attaboys and the pats on the back. That's special to us. We want people to see the good that we have done, and we want them to tell us about it and to tell others about it. We like this idea of being made much of, don't we? And if we're not getting the pats on the backs and the strokes that we think we ought to be getting, I think sometimes we just soon not put out the effort. Jesus was telling this parable to warn us that if we don't repent of that, we are robbing God of His glory. It is not by accident that this next incident that we read about at first took place immediately after he told this parable. I call that Holy Spirit timing. Jesus and the disciples are walking together through this area. It's kind of a lonely area. They're walking, and I think the disciples are kind of mulling over the parable that he had taught. And I think they're thinking about this thing and meditating on it and kind of hitting the replay button and letting it go through their mind over and over again. And they're saying to themselves, after all the sacrifices that we have made, after all the risk that we have taken, after all the services that we have rendered, after all the work that we have done, God doesn't owe us? God doesn't owe us? He thinks we ought to just act like unworthy servants and just consider that as nothing but our duty to do? That's tough. So that's what they're thinking. And they're walking and they're meditating and they're trying to process all of this and get it in their minds how this works out and what Jesus really expects of them. And as they're walking, all of a sudden there's a big interruption. for they hear something strange. They hear shouts coming, and they're not sure exactly what it was or who it's coming from. What's happening is this: another lesson is coming. I think that this time, not through a parable, but a lesson's coming through something else. It's coming through a miracle. And I want you to know that this is a parable that I don't think these disciples will ever forget. And I think the miracle is a miracle that they will never forget. What's the lesson in the parable? What's the lesson in the miracle? I think it's this: God desires our gratitude. Now, I want to share with you seven things that I see here that I think are important in this passage. Number one is depravity. Depravity. Look at verses 11 through 12a. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers. The shouts that startled the disciples came from 10 lepers. And they had heard that Jesus was headed their way, and man, that excited them because Jesus had a great reputation now. He had a reputation as a healer. Everywhere he went, there were all these multitudes following him around, begging him to do a healing on them and telling him that they were sick and explaining to them what their infirmities were and trying everything they could to get Jesus' attention. Now, the area that Jesus and the disciples are walking through here is between Galilee and Samaria. It's kind of a no man's land. I mean, this is out in the boondocks. It's away from everything. Now, what are they doing out there? Why are these lepers there? Well, they're there because they're living in a leper colony. And leper colonies are places that are totally separated and isolated from the rest of society. They have to get them away from society because they don't want them around healthy people. Leprosy was that terrible disease in the ancient world that would eat a man's flesh all the way to the bone. And it was almost always terminal. It started out, they would look down on their hands and they'd see a little discoloration. And then after a while, they would notice that it was beginning to progress. And then after a little while, they would see that this disease was just kind of burrowing down through the flesh and sometimes going all the way to the bone. Sometimes they would have gaping holes in their faces that would disfigure them all the way to their death. And the stench of the decaying flesh was absolutely nauseating. It was a horrible, terrible, terrible disease. My friend Charles Long was a missionary to Vietnam for 17 years. He had a home there in Vietnam where he and his wife and children stayed that was very close to a leper colony. There was a bomb that was dropped and it hit the leper colony and killed all the nurses that were there to help. The doctor came running over to Charles's house and said, "Charles, you got to help me out. I don't have any help. The new nurses are coming, but it's going to take at least 3 days before they get there." And Charles said that he would go. Charles went back with him and he gave him the responsibility of taking off the bandages from the sores of these lepers and replacing the soil-stained bandages with fresh new bandages. And he said the smell was so horrible that he would work for a while, he'd run outside and vomit, and then he'd come back and he'd continue to work. He worked there for 3 days and three nights, no food, never ate a meal, no sleep, didn't have time to sleep, until finally the nurses showed up and he was able to stop what he'd been doing. But he walked out after it was all over and got out in front of the leper colony and just plopped down under a tree. And he said he sat there for a minute and he looked down at his hands and he saw the discoloration from the infection, their infection, the disease that had just kind of gotten on his skin. And he said he could smell that horrible smell. He'd washed his hands over and over again, yet the smell was still there. And he said he remembered looking down at his hands and said, "Charles, what in the world are you doing here? Why are you in this war-ravaged place called Vietnam? You could be in the United States where you wouldn't have to worry about bombs and parasites and jungle diseases." He looked at his hands. He said, "These hands could be the hands of a doctor They could be the hands of a lawyer. They could be the hands of a businessman. He said, I could be making all kinds of money and really enjoying life. He said, Charles, what are you doing here in Vietnam? And he said, the Lord spoke to his heart, not in an audible voice, but he said he got the message loud and clear. And the Lord said, you're in Vietnam, Charles, because those aren't your hands, they're mine. Charles said that changed his life and his ministry forever. He died just a few years ago. He died with a liver disease that he had contracted while he was there in Vietnam. Had it for 45 years. Probably contracted it in that leper colony. He's in heaven today. And I'm sure that when Jesus saw him, he said to Charles, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of the Lord. And you know what I think Charlie said? It was worth it all to serve Jesus. That story helps me understand the plight of the leper. They were stuck in caves in a leper colony. Their skin was falling off the bone. The smell and the stench of their rotting skin was absolutely nauseated. They couldn't go home. They were isolated. They couldn't see their family. They couldn't see their friends. They couldn't go to the synagogue. They couldn't do anything except stay in the cave and wait to die. Their situation was hopeless, and it looked and appeared to be absolutely helpless. Now, what we see in the Scripture is a parallel between the physical and the spiritual. In the physical, leprosy is a parallel to the spiritual, which is sin. And the sin and sin has so many parallels. Well, what does sin do to us? Sin deceives us. Sin lies to us. Sin takes joy from us. Sin hurts us. And primarily, sin kills us. This story is not a parable. This story is history. These men were real. The leprosy that they had in their bodies was very real. They were staring death in the face day after day after day, and it was getting closer and closer and closer. They needed Jesus. Point two is distance. Look at verse 12 again. And as he entered, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. Now, the distance was purposeful. There was a law that forbade lepers from getting close enough to healthy people to give them the disease. Leprosy was highly contagious. And for the well-being of society, this law was implemented, and it seemed to be a good law. But this added extra sorrow to the hearts of these lepers. For now, not only were they going to have to deal with everything else they had to deal with, but they were going to have to deal with loneliness in the days and the months before they died. Leviticus 13, verse 45 through 46 says this, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So not only did they have to deal with the physical problem of pain with the disease, not only did they have to die with the psychological pain of knowing that death was imminent, but now they were going to have to deal with the experience of total rejection by the society in which they lived. How hard would that be? When people saw a leper, what did they do? They ran. They didn't wait. They didn't talk to him. They ran so there wouldn't be any contact with him. Charles Spurgeon's one of my heroes, and I read about an incident that took place in his life, and it just touched my heart. But Spurgeon lived back in the 1800s and ministered in London, England. And during a period of a few years during his ministry, a plague hit London. Thousands of people were killed by it. And the plague was very highly contagious. And Spurgeon found himself in a great dilemma. What was he supposed to do? There were a lot of these people that had this plague that were in his church. And they were dying and they were needing him. And yet his doctors were telling him, don't go near those people. You could catch this disease very quickly. It's highly contagious. It can kill you and it can destroy your life, and then you won't be any good to anybody. And he knew they needed a pastor. They needed somebody that could sit down with them by their bed and read them scripture and pray with them and encourage them and help them to prepare for death. One day he's walking through the streets of London and he looked over at a store window, and there was a Bible verse or a passage that had been written in the store window. With Psalm 91 verses 9 through 10, it says this: "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come near your dwelling." Spurgeon says those verses just exploded in his heart. And he said, "I should not be feeling this fear. The Lord is my refuge." And he went right out and he went to the homes of all these people in his church who had contracted this disease. And he sat down with them by their bed and he read scripture to them and he prayed for them and he ministered to them and he helped them get prepared for death. And he just was great help to them, a great minister to them. Well, the disease finally left England, and one of his pastor friends talked to him one day and said, "Charles, do you think you're invulnerable? Do you think that disease couldn't get to you?" And Charles said, "Oh no, I didn't think that at all." But he said, "I came to realize that Jesus is my refuge. And because Jesus is my refuge, I don't have to fear." He said, "Yes, that disease may have attacked me. And if it attacked me and if it took my life, then I would be immediately face to face with Jesus Christ. And that would be a good thing." And he said, "If the Lord decided to spare me from getting that disease, that would be a good thing too. But," he said, "I will no longer let fear be my master. Jesus is my refuge. Jesus is my hiding place." Folks, that's not name it, claim it, prosperity teaching foolishness. That's what it means to trust Christ. Point three is desperation, verse 13. "And lifted up their voice, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now the lepers were used to shouting, for they were commanded to scream when somebody came near them. And they were to scream out, "Unclean, unclean," so those people that were healthy would know that they were in danger if they came near them. So they would stay away from them, and so this was something they had to do on a day-by-day basis. But when they're screaming at this point in time, and when they're shouting, they're not shouting unclean, they are shouting to Jesus, and they are begging Him for help. They are begging Him for healing. They are saying, "Jesus, minister to us, take care of us, help us that we might be made well." Philip Ryken nailed it when he said the following: "The leper's cry for help is a good example of the way needy sinners ought to pray. How do we ask for God's help in a time of physical or spiritual need? We cry out to Jesus, the loving and saving Son of God, who alone is able to help us in our time of need. We call Him our Master, acknowledging His Lordship and remembering that we are only His servants. Then we pray for mercy, not claiming that we deserve anything or waiting until we think we're good enough for God, but coming right out and asking for the grace that only God can give. This is a kind of prayer that God loves to answer, a desperate cry for help in the name of His Son." Tell you, it's amazing to go through the Scriptures and to look at all the answered prayers. And so many of those answered prayers come right after a person has prayed desperately to the Lord for help. I think of the tax collector in the temple, beating on his chest, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." I think of Jacob who grabbed onto the angel of the Lord and said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." I think of blind Bartimaeus. His friends, his family was telling him to shut up, to hush. He would not. He screamed out, Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Think of Peter and John in the boat with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has gone sound asleep. Peter and John are there. A storm comes up. The boat starts being tossed about on the waves like a styrofoam cup. Peter and John cry out to Jesus, Lord, deliver us, do something. Help us, Lord, that we might not die. Desperation. God doesn't do business until we mean business. God doesn't do business with us until we mean business with Him. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, are you sincere? Do you care? Does your heart ache for the Lord's help? These lepers were absolutely desperate for Him. Point four is direction. For first part of verse 14. When He saw them, He said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. Now, the only way that a leper could be free was to go back to the priest, and the priest would give him a certificate, and that certificate proclaimed that this leper had been healed, totally, completely healed, that he no longer had the disease, and then he could go back into society once again. So that's why Jesus tells them, instructs them to go back to the priest. But here's the strange thing. They're not well yet. When Jesus tells them that, they're still covered with that filthy, nasty disease. They still have gaping holes in their faces. They still have appendages, fingers and hands that are falling off. They still smell to high heaven. They haven't been healed yet at all. And you would think that they would say to Jesus, well, Jesus, are you not going to lay your hands on us and anoint us with oil and minister to us? Why should we go to the priest if we hadn't been healed yet? He's not going to give us a certificate unless we've been healed. But they don't say any of that. They just immediately do what? They obey Him. And they go to the priest. J.C. Ryle said this, help meets them in the path of obedience. What a great lesson. Living by faith means being obedient without evidence. And it's human nature to put the cart before the horse, isn't it? We want the evidence before we obey. But that's not faith. When the children of Israel were called to go across the Red Sea, Moses said to them, go forward. And you know what? The Red Sea had not divided yet. The Red Sea was still just the Red Sea. And Moses said, go forward. And the Red Sea didn't divide until they stepped into the water. Then it divided. Huh. We say, Lord, bless me and I'll tithe. The Lord said, no, you tithe and I'll bless you. We say, Lord, give me the words and I'll witness. And the Lord says, no, you witness and I'll give you the words. And here they say, Jesus, heal us and we'll go to the priest. Jesus says, no, you go to the priest and I'll heal you. His direction was this, just be obedient. Just be obedient. Point five is divine intervention, last part of verse 14. And as they went, they were cleansed. This is one of the greatest, most astonishing supernatural miracles that we see in the entire Bible. 10 dying lepers are made perfectly well. All of a sudden, their skin that was rotting, that was decaying, that was falling off the bone, it's just as smooth and clean as a baby's skin. All of a sudden, they don't have to stay in the leper colony anymore. They can go back to their home. They can go back to their family. They can go back to their friends. They can go back to their work. They can go back to the synagogue and have the Word of God expounded to them. They're not tired. They're not sick. They're not staring death right in the face anymore. Why? Because of divine intervention. Point six is delirious gratitude. Look at verse 15 and 16. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Now before we look at this thankful leper, let me say a quick word about his race. He was a Samaritan. He was half Jew. He was half Gentile. And the Samaritans were not accepted by either group. They were spurned. They were looked at with disdain. You say there was racial prejudice back and racial discrimination back then, 2,000 years ago? Absolutely there was. As a leper, nobody seemed to care about what race he had or what race he was or what color he was. That didn't seem to bother the lepers at all. They had a community there. But as soon as he was healed, all of a sudden, his race was an issue again. You see, he's always been on the outside looking in. The Jews have snubbed him, saying, "You're not one of us. You don't belong to the kingdom. God, you're not one of the chosen. God doesn't love you." But Jesus doesn't treat him that way. Jesus said, "I do love you." And he said, "I proved it by healing you, by healing your body." He says, "I'm not concerned about your race. I'm concerned about your heart." He's the only non-Jew of the ten, and he's the only one that came back to thank Jesus. The rest of them took off to the priest. He, as soon as healing took place in his body, as they were going to the priest, he stopped, made a 180-degree turn, and ran back to where Jesus was. I can just see him falling on his face before the Lord, praising him and thanking him over and over and over again. "Jesus, thank you for healing me. Thank you for healing me." So what's going on here? He's been on the outside. He's never felt that he deserved God's grace or his mercy. He knew that Jesus owed him nothing. And so when grace came, I think it just bowled him over with appreciation. He was saying to himself, "Man, I don't deserve this. I'm a sinner. I'm a Samaritan. I've never been allowed to go into the synagogue or go into the temple. I don't even know much. But yet Jesus healed me," and he was deliriously thankful. Christian parents, your children have many wonderful privileges and blessings and benefits that unbelievers' children don't have. They go to a Bible-believing church. They, at home, hear their parents pray for them. At home, they get training right straight from the Scripture. They get training on godliness. And they have unbelievable benefits as covenant children. But one of the dangers in rearing covenant children is that they can grow up to presume on God's grace. They can get so used to holy and sacred things that they begin to take them for granted. "Oh, the blood of Jesus. Yeah, we talk about that all the time. Yeah, I know. That's great. Boy, this is wonderful." But it kind of gets to be mundane when it's heard over and over and over again. Parents, I would encourage you with your covenant children to tell them often how little they are and how sinful they are in order that they might see how big God is, how majestic Christ is, and how much love He shared by shedding His blood on the cross of Calvary to purchase our salvation. J.C. Ryle said the following. He said, "I ask the children of religious parents to mark well what I am saying. It is the highest privilege to be a child of a godly father and mother and to be brought up in the midst of many prayers. It is a blessed thing indeed to be taught the gospel from our earliest infancy and to hear of sin and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and holiness and heaven from the first moment we can remember anything. But oh, take heed that you do not remain barren and unfruitful in the sunshine of all these privileges. Beware lest your heart remains hard, impenitent and worldly, notwithstanding the many advantages you enjoy. You cannot enter the kingdom of God on the credit of your parents' religion. You must eat the bread of life for yourself and have the witness of the Spirit in your own heart. You must have repentance of your own, faith of your own, and sanctification of your own. If not, you are no better than Lot's wife." My last point is disinterested ingratitude, verse 17 through 19. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now I could probably spend the whole night sharing with you reasons that they could have come up with for not going back and thanking Jesus. Oh, they were in a hurry, and Jesus had given them instruction to go to the priest, so that's what they were going to do. They had to get that certificate, and they needed to hurry and get it. And they wanted to get back and see their family. It had been a long time since they'd seen their wife, or been a long time since they'd played with the kids. They needed to get back to work and see if they still had a job. They needed to go to a good restaurant and finally get some good food after all this time. But maybe they just wanted to get out of those stench-covered clothes that they had been wearing. I could list a million things. Not one of them is legitimate. Jesus deserved their thanks. It doesn't matter what they wanted to do. They should have done exactly what the Samaritan did. They should have gone right back to Jesus, fallen on their face before Him, and thanked Him again and again and again. John Calvin said, "We have short memories in magnifying God's grace. Every blessing that God confers upon us perishes through our carelessness if we are not prompt and active in giving thanks. The way to guard against this ungrateful sin is to follow the 10th leper's example and return thanks to God on every occasion of His blessing. Whenever the sun draws on a bright new day, whenever we sit down to a meal that God has provided, whenever we see God at work in a broken relationship, whenever we sense God's presence in our daily work, whenever we are confronted with a problem that forces us to depend upon God, whenever we experience any blessing at all, we should give heartfelt expression to our gratitude by giving praise to God." How can we do that? One way, by realizing that we deserve nothing from God. So everything that we get from God is mercy and grace, and we realize it. Christians, be thankful, for consider what you have. You have peace and joy in the personal presence of Jesus on this earth through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in heaven, you'll have Christ for all of eternity. How can we not be thankful? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and do praise You today for this opportunity to gather together as Your people for a Thanksgiving service, a time where we can just focus on what You've done for us and how wonderful and how glorious and how needful it was. And Father, so that we could just praise You for who You are and thank You for what You've done. As we enter now into the Lord's Supper, we will focus on the death of Christ, on His shed blood, on His broken body. And we'll examine ourselves, Lord, to see if we're in the faith. We'll examine ourselves, Lord, to see if there are areas of our lives that are not bringing honor and glory to You, that there might be genuine repentance, and that there always may be a thankful spirit. We love You, Jesus. Thank You and praise You for Your loving goodness to us. And it's in Your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.